Well, good morning, Elam. It's wonderful to be worshiping with you on this second week of Advent, our intentional season of preparation as we ready our hearts for Christ's coming. And last week, we started a series that I'm calling Holiday Travel Plans. And each Sunday of Advent, we're going to examine a different biblical character's holiday travel plans and discover how their Christmas journey might inform our own. And it's my prayer that these figures can act as guides and travel companions for us as we too wend our way towards an encounter with humanity's Savior and King. And we have sermon notes for you this morning, so if anyone needs sermon notes, just raise your hand and Willie will get them for you. So this week we're going to tackle what is arguably the most famous journey of the Christmas narrative, and that's the journey of the wise men coming to visit the king. Now, much of what we think we know of the wise men and their journey, we've actually learned from works of imagination, whether the carol, We Three Kings, or the various depictions we've seen in Christmas films or plays over the years. And what these depictions typically illustrate are the various tales and traditions that have grown up around these mysterious figures, not necessarily the actual history. So today, like good investigators, we're going to go back to the source, to the sparse biblical account that first reports these incredible happenings. And this is what Matthew writes in his gospel, Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Our first inquiry, quite simply, is who is traveling and from where? And Matthew answers, wise men from the east. The Greek term there is magoi. We typically pronounce it magi. And it's from where we derive our English word magician. Now, while wise men is an accurate translation, these are more than just men who possess wisdom. The Greek term is a technical term because in the ancient world, magi referred to a particular class of individuals known far and wide across the pagan Near East. And these magi, they were experts in all aspects of the occult, whether divination or augury, that's the reading of omens, or sorcery or astrology. They were also scholars of history, and they were keen observers of the natural world. They were somehow both stargazing proto-scientists, and dark masters of the arcane. You see, they meticulously studied what is and what was so that they might anticipate and ultimately participate in what will be, whatever destiny had in store. And that kind of mix of mystical and material surprises us as modern people. But the ancient world didn't draw sharp distinctions between the unseen and the seen. For them, it was all one interconnected reality. So these wise men, they're widely respected for their discernment, their foresight, and they serve as advisors in royal courts across the region. And in Scripture, we're even introduced to a few different magi by name. At the time of the Exodus, we see in Pharaoh's court two figures named Jannes and Jambres. I think that's how they pronounce it. They are the magicians that face off against Moses and try to replicate his miraculous signs. In Numbers, we meet the pagan diviner Balaam, he of the talking donkey, and he's hired to curse Israel by Israel's enemies. But if you remember, every time he goes to open his mouth, what he ends up pronouncing is blessing instead of cursing. And of course, many of us are well acquainted with the most famous and probably the most unexpected of all the Babylonian and Persian magi, the Jewish prophet Daniel, whom they called Belshazzar. So no, these wise men, they're not kings. They were the counselors of kings. But which king? Matthew tells us they came from the east. We hear east and we think China, Japan, Korea, maybe the Indian subcontinent. A Roman hears east and they think Persia, the land of the Parthians, their bitter enemies. But for Matthew's original audience, to those living in ancient Israel, the east carried a specific connotation. It was almost always used to speak of those who lived east of the Jordan River in the lands of Arabia. So scholars' best guess is that the wise men were Arabs, Nabatean Arabs, and servants of a Nabatean king named Aretas IV. You might be familiar with his tomb. It's where Indiana Jones goes in to find the Lost Ark of the Covenant, I believe. Not in real life history, but. So those are the Nabataeans. The capital is there at the ancient city of Petra, and their kingdom encompassed almost the whole of the Arabian Peninsula. It spanned from the Red Sea in the west to Syria in the north to Yemen in the south. So these are our wise men, pagan Arab astrologers. And it's fascinating that they would show up at the birth of Jesus, which prompts the second question: what on earth would drive these foreigners to embark on such a journey? Well, actually, it was nothing on earth. It was something in the heavens. Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The Magi were attentive watchers of the night sky, and they saw connections between what was happening in the heavens and what was taking place on earth. And apparently they witnessed something that astounds them. What it was, scholars have been speculating about since as far back as Johannes Kepler. And theories range from a comet to a supernova to a spectacular conjunction of planets in a part of the night sky that they kind of astrologically associated with Judea. We're not entirely sure. Whatever it was, though, this heavenly light seems to confirm a piece of Magi lore that they have stewarded for centuries. The powerful Balaam, son of Beor, foretold in Numbers. He said this: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." So the Magi, they witness some remarkable astronomical phenomena, and they announce to anyone who will listen that a new king has been born in Judea. Now, the ruler, current ruler of Judea, King Herod, is an ally of the Nabataeans. In fact, his mother was a Nabataean princess. And the fantastically wealthy king of the Nabataeans apparently hears the news and sends his wise men on a diplomatic mission to Jerusalem. "Hey, congratulate our buddy Herod, acknowledge his newborn heir, and pay your respects to the little princeling." But as we'll soon discover, not all is as it seems. But I sense more going on here than just kind of run-of-the-mill foreign policy. Something deeper is stirring in the hearts of the Magi. They don't come to Jerusalem as diplomats, but as worshipers. They're not simply here to pay their respects, but to pledge their allegiance. They come to honor this child and acknowledge that in him something supernatural and history-altering is at work. Last week, I offered three reasons why we as humans feel compelled to travel during the holidays. Does anyone remember what those three reasons were? It was lack, longing, and loneliness. These magi are not suffering from lack. These are rich, influential, powerful men. I also doubt that they're lonely. There's no indication that these are three hermits. They're probably traveling in a very large entourage, which leaves us with longing. But what do these wise men long for? The wise men long for light to shine in the darkness. It says in Isaiah 9:2, the prophet declares, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." These learned men, these desert sages, they know a deep and terrible truth that this world is a profoundly dark place. It suffers under the ravages of human selfishness, ambition, and pride, and it's tormented by evil. Oppression can cause those who work hard to go to bed hungry. The vulnerable are exploited, and the weak are taken advantage of. Children are abused, and greedy folks pollute the planet. Leaders forsake duty, and they wield power to serve their own ends. Affirmity, addiction, and lust can destroy lives. Infidelity can shatter a family. Nations invade other nations, murdering and pillaging and reshaping the landscape with just unspeakable violence. And worst of all, even with all our knowledge and resources and technology, we seem incapable of changing our fate. The darkness overwhelms us. And the Christmas story acknowledges the reality of the world's darkness. But then the words of the evangelist ring out. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." A heavenly light dawns and shines in our darkness. This unearthly light brings life and warmth. It exposes truth. It reveals beauty. It cleanses and purifies. And it restores our joy. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's for this divine light and this promised king that the wise men long. And they might be foreigners and outsiders. They might be Arabs and astrologers, but they claim this newborn Jewish sovereign as their own. Yes, he was born to others, but he was given for them. And they thrill to find him and to give themselves wholly to him. And that's why they embark on their journey. Well, next question. Just for curiosity's sake, what was the journey like? Well, picture a large caravan of Arab dignitaries, resplendent in finery, astride exotic-looking camels. There's a few stars still twinkling in the heavens in the early morning hours, and they depart from the Nabataean capital of Petra. As the sun begins to peak over the horizon, Petra, the so-called Rose City, begins to glow a warm red because the settlement has been literally carved from the desert sandstone. And the Magi head out and they go on this winding 150-mile journey along what was known as the Road of Incense that ran from southern Lebanon to the port of Gaza on the Mediterranean Sea. And though they may have feared bandits or animal attacks, they probably expected few surprises along the road because the Nabataeans have a total monopoly on the trade of incense. So all of the camel caravans on the road are theirs. And the landscape, yes, it's harsh, it's inhospitable, but they have this secret network of cisterns, of wells that capture rainwater hidden along the trail. And so for 150 miles, the camel train works its way until they get to the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And from there, they turn north and make a final ascent into Jerusalem. And why do our travelers end up first in Jerusalem? Well, the wise men head straight for the royal palace. It's the natural place to look for someone born king of the Jews. No one seemed to have considered that this might not be Herod's son and heir. And so we keep reading. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. What has caused such uproar in Jerusalem? Well, one has been born, a king for the Jews. The promised Messiah has come, the one for whom Israel had been waiting for generations. He's finally arrived. But there's one problem. Another sits on his throne. And the story of the wise men, it's the gospel in miniature. A heavenly light has shone in our darkness. Jesus has come to bring us life and illumination, purification and peace. Not only is he a savior for Israel, but he will draw all nations to himself. He's left behind the very glories of heaven. He's taken on our humble experience so that we might know him as our rescuer, so that he might break the power of evil, sin, and death, and make all things new, even us. The one this dark world desperately needs has come. The one we most desperately need has come, yet we've given his throne to another, and there's not enough room for two butts on the seat. And we now have some awkward and potentially disruptive decisions to make. The arrival of the wise men, they unsettle Herod and the court. But before they do anything rash, and they will do rash things, don't worry, look ahead to a future week, they look to the scripture to see if what the Magi our seeking could indeed be true. Could this child indeed be the promised Messiah? Because if he is the Christ, and Christ just means Messiah, then they will find him in only one place. And we read in verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, that a starry night can pour forth with inaudible speech that testifies to God's existence and proclaims his handiwork. Yet the general revelation of nature can only get us so far. Yes, somehow, in a way I can't explain, the night sky communicated to the wise men that God had sent a savior for mankind. But in order to meet Jesus, the wise men needed what theologians call special revelation, which is God's own self-disclosure to humanity through his word, through what we now know as the scripture. And it's in God's word, through the prophet Micah, that they are ultimately alerted that the child that is given for this world will be born in the Judean village of Bethlehem. And so we keep reading. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The wise men have all the information they require. Scripture has offered them a final destination, and that settlement is a mere 20-odd miles from Jerusalem. And so as they head down to the village of Bethlehem, the birthplace of David, Israel's ancient king, they become overwhelmed and overtaken with joy. That's because whatever they've been tracking in the night sky, somehow, once they arrive in Bethlehem, has begun to move in retrograde. That's why I think the Star of Bethlehem is probably actually a spectacular conjunction of planets, because only planets with their kind of orbits relative to Earth can appear to track one way across the night sky and then suddenly stop and move backwards. And it seems that when they get to Bethlehem, whatever they're looking at stops and settles. And they have this, what to them feels like this double confirmation. Both scripture and the heavens are testifying that they are about to meet the king. So what will their encounter be like? And how will they respond? And we'll end here in verse 11. And going down into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Not the typical gifts we bring to baby showers. Gold is the adornment of kings. Frankincense is a precious, sweet-smelling sap that is burned in religious ceremonies the world over. And myrrh is a rare spice that is cherished for its medicinal properties. But most often in the ancient world, it was used to anoint a body for burial. And they strike us as really strange offerings. But they are natural gifts for Nabataean wise men to bring to Jesus. They are the most valuable goods their kingdom produces, and what the Nabataeans were best known for. The gold likely comes from the fabled mines of the Queen of Sheba, while the frankincense and myrrh is derived from the resin, the dried sap of trees that only grow in southern Arabia. So each gift has the ring of historical accuracy. Each present would be a proper sort of protocol gift for a Nabataean emissary. But the beauty of the image is how the gold, frankincense, and myrrh illustrates what it means to worship Jesus, the light of the world, the Son who was given for us as our God and King. You see, Herod's in Jerusalem. He's sitting on the Messiah's throne. He's raging against what he perceives as Jesus' unwanted imposition on his life, ambitions, and kingdom. Herod cannot receive the good that God intends to bring because he's unwilling to step aside and surrender pride of place to one who most truly deserves it. In contrast, these foreign Arabs who have seemingly no connection to Jesus and who have historically been counted among his enemies chose to fall on their faces before him in worship. The Magi, they've come with just exuberant delight to pay homage to Jesus. To pay homage simply means to pledge to him their affection, devotion, and allegiance, and to accept him as their Lord, as their leader. And how do they do this? By opening to him their treasures. They demonstrate through their gift giving that all that they have is Christ's. All that they have is his to claim, his to possess, his to command. So in this, the three gifts grow in symbolic significance. I give you my gold, my wealth to use and employ as you see fit. I give you my frankincense, my worship, because you are worthy above all other people and ambitions. To you and to you alone am I ultimately devoted. Finally, I give you my myrrh, my future destiny. My life is in your hands to mold, shape, and direct. Anoint me for your purposes. And yes, one day I will also entrust to you my lifeless corpse for burial, knowing that you and you alone can preserve me beyond the grave and restore me to life again. So in giving their gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the wise men acknowledge Jesus' claim and leadership over every aspect of their lives, their wealth, their worship, their future destiny. And that is what one does when the true king arrives. What it brings to mind for me is something Jesus said a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke. He said, if anyone comes to me, and it sounded very shocking when he said it, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, that's not a command literally to become hateful toward one's family. He's calling rather, as the late pastor Tim Keller once put it, for an allegiance to him so supreme that it makes all other commitments look weak by comparison. It's a claim of absolute authority, a summons to unconditional loyalty. And that's what these wise men have said yes to. Jesus, you are God's gift, humanity's light in the darkness. You are the absolute authority. You are God in human flesh, the one who will make the world new. So we acknowledge your status, your worth, your leadership, and we give you our devotion. But like I said, the challenge is that we want to sit on that absolute throne. We want to shape the world and future to conform with our will and desires. And when Jesus arrives, it triggers within us a deep resistance. We all have a cosmic authority problem. Yet God's grace is greater. In our depravity, we're all little King Herods. We're full of anger and hostility towards God, and we fight the good gift of his leadership, tooth and nail. Yet God's grace draws us to himself. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But God gives us that preparatory grace. He softens our hearts and he draws us to himself. He enables us to embrace him in faith, to cling to him as our God and King, to know him as our Savior and friend. I don't want you to look at these wise men and think, oh, they did something wonderful and amazing. Instead, marvel that God's grace found them deep in the heart of Arabia when they were looking for destiny in the stars, and he beckoned them to himself, leading them and guiding them through the darkness to the one who is light and life. I love what the Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He said this, God himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is drawing you to. He beckons you to know him, to receive his love and care. And even with our hardness of heart, he's enabling us to understand who he is and what he's done for us. All that we sang about in that song that the team led us in, about a God who gave up the glories of heaven and ultimately gave his life so that we could be brought in, so that we could be brought into the beauty that Christmas represents, a child given for the remaking of the world, a child given for the reconciliation of God and humanity, a child given so that we might know peace. God makes it possible for us to embrace him in faith, to become part of his family, to enter into this glorious promise. And that's, I think, what I want us to take away. To marvel that the God that drew the wise men to himself draws us too. And how do we respond? We cling to him. We give ourselves wholly to him because he is worthy. And because for some reason, his grace is big enough to find us and to get us to himself and to save us and make us new. So we'll end there today. As I pray, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. God, you could have left us lost in the dark. You could have left us ignorant and foolish, chasing our own ends. But you didn't. God, your grace found us. Your grace drew us. Your grace helped us understand who you are and what you've done. And ultimately, it is your grace that saves us. You take outsiders and enemies and you make us family. You make us new. And oh, are we so incredibly grateful. May that rejoicing with exceeding joy that the wise men show us, may that be true of us as well. May this be a season where we marvel at your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.